Now, time for the reading and preaching of the word. Would you turn to Genesis 44? Genesis 44. And this morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 34 of Genesis 44. And before we read the word of the Lord, let's pray to our God. Our Father, we do thank you again once more for your perfect, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword word, which is breathed out by you, which cuts to our hearts. And we ask that you would do that this day, that you would use your word to grow us in faith. Use your word to point out our sin and call us back to you. Father, we ask that you would be exalted, that your Son would be exalted, and that your Spirit would work in our minds and hearts and to work in the body and even calling sinners unto you. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 44, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. And he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away. They were with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.' So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves.' So he said, 'Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' And they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, as the steward did. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, 'What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?' So Judah said, 'What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one who possesses the cup, whose possession the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah approached him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" We said to my Lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." And he said to his servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." But we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." You said to your servants, "However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again." Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, "Go back, buy us a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down. If our younger brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let him bear the blame before me, my father, forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. That is God's word. It ends with Judas' speech and no reply as of yet, but we'll see that reply next week, Lord willing. But when it comes to our sin and our breaking of God's law, which we break every second of every day through thought, word, and deed, we often think we can hide it, and we often try to hide it. We don't want anyone else to figure it out. We think we can, in some sense, burn the evidence, and so that God and man won't ever know that it happened. And yet the truth is, when we sin, there is no way to escape the living God. Maybe we can escape men, but we cannot escape God. He's all-knowing. He knows the depths of our hearts more than we know our own hearts. You cannot escape the living God. And that's the lesson Joseph's brothers had to learn. And what we find here are tests, three final tests given to these brothers by Joseph. He tests their support, their repentance, and their substitution. Now first we see the test of support. The test of support. Joseph tests his brothers in a variety of ways. And the plot thickens in some sense. After Joseph had treated his brothers to a very delicious feast, a very grand feast, he makes provisions for their departure from the palace. And then he continues his work, which he designed to lead his brothers to full repentance. The first verse is a command to the steward to fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each of their money in their sacks. And put my cup, my silver cup, he says, in the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. So Joseph is again using his tricky techniques, not just giving them the grain which they have come to get from Egypt because of the famine, but also giving them their money back. And then on top of that, this silver cup, which was Joseph's special cup, it's the cup that he drank from at his meals, and only he drank from. It was probably one of the most precious cups in his house, and even amongst Egypt at the time. And he puts that cup in Benjamin's sack, the youngest sack. And Joseph is so arranging things that he will set up his brothers for the worst possible circumstances by getting Benjamin into trouble, stealing from Pharaoh's right-hand man his most precious cup. And that's what happens in verses 2 through 9. And so the steward comes to them and says, verse 4, why have you repaid evil for good? And the brothers defend themselves. They remind the steward that the first time they returned the money. Why then, if they returned the money, why would they be stealing anything from Joseph again? A thief doesn't return the money and then go in and steal again. Doesn't make any sense. And that's a good argument from the brothers, unless you go back and you consider what these men had been like for their entire lifetime previous to this. They were innocent of this particular event. Maybe you had been falsely accused of something yourself, and you became very defensive, as we tend to do. Have you ever had someone slander you and falsely accuse you of something and told another person about it? They told another person about it. I have many times. I'm sure some of you have had also many times that has happened. And the natural reaction, the we might say, the sinful reaction is to be automatically defensive. To be defensive, that arises, and yet even though that particular thing may not be true, you are still guilty of all these other sins, which are perhaps even far worse than what you're being slandered about. And you've never been accused of those things. And you've never had to deal with the consequences of those things. And so we're so self-defensive and we want to say, no, I didn't do it. And right away defend ourselves. And the brothers did that. Verse 7, far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Other translations say, God forbid that we have done such a thing. And yet they had done far worse than stealing some money in a silver cup from Joseph. They had stolen Joseph's whole life away, right? From his family. These brothers have lived their whole lives in deceit against their father, against God, and against their brother. And we are just like these brothers. Sin is always right at hand. It's always close to our hearts trying to get in. And much of the time succeeding. Sin is always near at hand. The question that must be asked is, do you really realize how prone you are to sin? Do you really realize what our Father said? That the seed of every possible sin lies embedded in your soul. And when you hear the news of the abortion doctor, remember we probably heard that maybe this week, who's been doing late-term abortions, or even, you know, they're brought out of the womb, and then they abort them while they're crying and squirming, as babies do. And they snip their spines and kill them. And as for that, you think about that, you hear that, you get disgusted, gag, maybe in some sense, some ways like I did, when you think about that, when you hear about that. And yet you might, in the back of your mind, you know, after a few seconds, you might say to yourself, well, that's kind of the world we live in. And that's somewhat kind of normal. And you may even, in the back of your mind, think that those early term abortions, or regular, we might say regular abortions, they're not so bad. And you say to yourself, I would never do something like that. I abhor such a thing, and yet, to your very own children, many times you become angry at them. Children, you have become angry at your parents, and Jesus told us that is murder. That is abortion. And you commit the same sins that the abortion doctor does in Philadelphia, or a constant phrase always coming out when you hear the wickedness in the world, and you're hopefully able to say, but for the grace of God go I. In other words, I would be just like that abortion doctor, unless it would be for the grace of God. And that should be our response. Instead of thinking, well, I'm not as bad as that, and I am not guilty of that. Or rather, giving the glory to God. And following this denial and their protest against the charge against them, the brothers go on and they make a singularly rash vow. Verse 9. With whomever of your servants the cup is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. A very rash thing to say. And yet they're very confident that they don't have the cup. And so verse 10, the steward says, now let it also be according to your words. And yet their vow is trimmed down by the steward. He doesn't make it as bad as they had vowed. And said, the one whom it is found with, that man will be the slave, and the rest will be innocent, and you can go free. According to Joseph's plan, he is setting all this up so it is completely, in some sense, a replay of what happened to him when the brothers sold him into slavery. That's what he's trying to set up. And they all agree with the steward. They get their sacks down. They want to prove their innocence. They wanted vindication. And the steward searches each man's sacks, and the oldest down to the youngest. And maybe in their minds at that time, they're wondering, how does he know the oldest from the youngest? And in that order, remember the odds of having that order, going in that order, are very high. And the very last sack, the youngest Benjamin's sack, there's where he found the cup of Joseph. A horrific moment for these brothers. The steward lifts up the cup out of the sack of Benjamin, and God's word merely says, very simply, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And so here are a bunch of unrepentant brothers and the only other son of Rachel, the one who was favored in the meal just hours before, receiving five times as much. Joseph has made all this happen to test if the brothers would support Benjamin. Would they be there for him? Because he knows that their father loves him more than the other brothers because he's the son of Rachel. Would they be there for him? Or would they give him up into slavery as they did Joseph? Right? That's what the steward has put before them. Whoever's guilty, that one will be the slave. Everyone else will go free. Would they give him up unto slavery as they did to Joseph? Will they admit their sin? Verse 13. It says, they tore their clothes. When each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. They returned to Egypt. They returned to Joseph. Another understatement there by the Lord. There's no talking amongst the brothers about what happened. How did the cup get there? They didn't discuss that. God shows us they were speechless. No words were recorded. Their actions show us what they're dealing with. They tore their clothes. They took their livestock and came back to Zephaniah-Phinehah. That's Joseph, overwhelmed with grief of the brothers who it could have been. Why Benjamin? Of all 11 of them, why Benjamin? What will our father say? Why is Joseph doing this? He's testing them. Will they support Benjamin? Unlike the way they once did not support Joseph. Will they abandon Benjamin as they once abandoned Joseph? The question is, have they changed? Would they take up the steward's suggestion and just allow Benjamin to become a slave? And they all go home content as they did with Joseph 20 plus years prior? Will they still be heartless, selfish, and unchanged? Or will they pass this test? Well, how did it go? Verse 13, each man, every man loaded up his donkey again. Every man returned to the city. Why? To support and be with Benjamin. The brothers rally around Benjamin, a change from what they did with Joseph. And they mourned and grieved what happened here with Benjamin. And not just because of what would happen to them, but what would happen to their brother. When Joseph had disappeared, being sold into slavery, only one grieved and tore his clothes, and that was their father Jacob. But this time, all of them tore their clothes, and all of them support Benjamin. They're beginning now to grieve over their past sin. Is that true of us? Have you ever grieved over your sin? Have you ever been willing to take the place of the guilty because you are guilty? Have you ever become a guilty sinner before God and returned to God with sorrow and grief? I hear they supported Benjamin. But there's two more tests. And the second test is the test of repentance. The test of repentance. The brothers came back to the palace. Verse 14 says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. He was still there. And what a blessing that the brothers came back, and still a greater blessing that Zephaniah-Phinehah did not abandon them. For it's again a picture of what the Lord does with us. He was still there. That's how the sinner feels. Isn't that how you felt when you sinned? You returned to God and He was still there. He's never not there for you, God's people. Even though He's a holy judge, He's a holy God. He's still there for you. He's still there for you now. It's a great mercy that He did not destroy you, and yet He was still there, and Joseph was still there. And they bowed down a third time, three times in three chapters. They have bowed down to Joseph as he dreamed they would. And so the Lord is working, reminding them, and reminding you that the dream that this isn't just Joseph at work, this is God working. Because it was the repetition of the dream that showed that God was working and God was going to do it. And so they crumbled before them. Their body language is that of guilt. All of them are guilty. God is bringing them to a greater surrender, a greater submission, a greater sense of guilt, and a greater repentance. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? And that has left many people confused that Joseph practiced divination. In the Egyptian culture, there were so-called magicians, as we see in Exodus, who were said to divine. And what they did was that they sometimes took a cup of oil and they would pour a few drops of water in it and see, however the water reacted with the oil, they would tell the future. Quote unquote. But they did not have a separate word for a true prophet. And this is the word they used then. It doesn't mean that Joseph himself practiced divination or magic, but Joseph did actually have the gifts to interpret dreams. He was a real prophet who, in the truest sense of the word, could actually divine. He could interpret dreams. He could interpret what God was saying. And so Joseph is saying to them, don't you know that a man in my position and stature, that by the grace of God, I have great insight and superior knowledge? Don't you think that I can figure out who took my cup? Do you not think that you'd really get away with this? What is this deed that you have done? What could they say? Indeed, Judah, the one who has become the leader of the brothers, even though he's not the oldest, he speaks and says as much. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? You see, the brothers are dealing with so many connections here with what they did to Joseph 20 years plus ago. If you went through this chapter and the chapter when they did that, you would see many, many, many connections, which would be in some ways haunting them as they're recalling this. But we don't have time to go into them all, but I encourage you to go and look at those connections. And these things would all be causing their minds and hearts to be pricked over and over and over again. Which gives us understanding when we hear Judas speak rhetorically, asking, what can we say? How can we justify ourselves? He pleads his and their guilt. And Judah continues, verse 16, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. They know that it's this sin that they did with Joseph. They sold him into slavery. And they thinking he's probably dead because of that. And God has found out. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. We are all guilty before God. None of us are innocent. God is making our sin stare us right in the face. And God has found out the iniquity of your servants. None of the brothers are rejecting what Judah is saying. They don't pipe up and say, no, we disagree with you, Judah. And they don't fight amongst themselves. And he is saying, we have done this. All 11, including Benjamin, are guilty. And we deserve to be your slaves. That's what happens when God convicts us of our sin. We surrender everything. We are guilty of all and deserve nothing. A whole life of sin God has found out. And they're still somewhat ignorant. And yet, they get it well enough that we know, searching the scriptures, that God always knew their sin. He didn't just find out. But that their lives have been filled with iniquity, God knew it all along. We are covenant people. The living God of heaven and earth has come and spoken to us through our father Jacob. That's what they're saying. But we have spurned him and we have turned our back on him and spoken against him. We've gone our own way apart from the Lord. And God has backed us into a corner. This is God doing this. It's not you, Zephaniah Benaiah. It's not Joseph. It's God. And many of you can understand that firsthand, what is being said here. When God has backed you into a corner through some trial, through some testing, until you could do nothing but cry out to him. And saying, God has found out our iniquity. And this is what happens when we come face to face with the living God. Judah knows what repentance means. We are my Lord's slaves. We are in your hands now. And so Judah is speaking for all the brothers, repenting for all of them, none of them objecting. So what happens when a sinner comes in full repentance, finally, and passes the second test of Joseph? A few things happen. First, sin gets searched out. And it's found. They know that they're guilty of all the sin. If full repentance, sin gets searched out. It's fully exposed. Second, sin gets confessed. You can't hold it back. God has found out. He's shown it to you clearly. You have to confess it before Him. Third, sin is forsaken. Real repentance is turning from sin and turning to someone else. That is turning to God. Not confessing sin, repentance of sin is not just confessing and saying, "Nah, I've sinned, God." But actually, it's turning from the sin. And fourth, you learn to grieve over it. They tore their clothes. And fifth, you learn how to bow under its just punishment. "We are my Lord's slaves," they said. Have you ever come before God in that way, where your sin has been searched out by the Holy Spirit? He has exposed it. You've grieved over it. You've confessed it. You've sat under the just judgment of it. And you deserve, you know, to perish forever. And Joseph responds to their repentance, verse 17, "Far be it from me to do this. I don't want you all to be my slaves. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph is choosing his words carefully. He's testing them once more. Is it really true that you're repenting? That's what he's trying to find out. Is it really true? You can all go home. Just your brother, Benjamin, must be my slave. And again, the question, will they all walk away free, leaving Benjamin, or will they show true and real repentance? Because real repentance never walks away from God, and real repentance never walks away from the need to bear the responsibility for your sin, or bear the consequences of your sin. And so none of them try to leave. They all repent. They all make amends. They all want to be right with God, and that means that they all must be slaves. Because they all have sinned against Him. And that's a real mark of grace. When a sinner wants to live with a conscience void of offense before God and man and wants to make things right. They want to make things right. And that's a mark of God. The brothers pass the test of support. They pass the test of repentance. And what about the third test? The test of substitution. Judas steps forward the first time as a sinner, having repented of his sin. Again, he steps forward this time as a substitute for Benjamin. A surety, as it said in the reading of the scriptures. And he makes a speech that lasts, you know, half the chapter, the rest of the chapter. A speech that is one of the most, should be, if we're really grasping what's going on here, one of the most moving speeches in scripture. Not the most, but one of the most. It's full of tenderness. He uses the word talking about his father 15 times in this speech. His heart is full of his father Jacob and concern for him. The same father 20 plus years ago that he caused great distress and sorrow because he sold Joseph into slavery. Made his father think that Joseph was dead. And now he's full of compassion and understanding. He pleads for his brother, verse 22. "The lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. He alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." So unlike the brothers and unlike Judah, they had always been jealous of Joseph and Benjamin. But now they have this great concern. And here's a plea of substitution for it to be done. First time in all of Scripture that one human being offers his life for another. And Judas says, verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers." That is, let the lad go up free. "Let me be surety. I promised my father I would be. Let me be the substitute. Let me be the slave to let him be free." There was no one in all the face of the earth who understood more of what Judah was saying than Joseph. All of the while, Judah is pleading with this ruler of Egypt. Joseph's heartstrings are being tugged. "If I don't let Benjamin go, then I would cause great hurt to my father. Down to Sheol in sorrow. I can't do this to my brother." And when Judah has finished his speech and passed the test of substitution, saying, "I'm willing to be the slave. I'm willing to go down into the pit and do what I did to Joseph for my brother's sake." And the next chapter, we'll see next week, Lord willing, Joseph sees these tests passed, the brothers passed, because he then reveals himself saying, I am Joseph to them. And all this, not only are Joseph's goals reached, but the greater than Joseph's goals are reached as well. This is all a beautiful type of the way God leads a poor sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a poor sinner comes and pleads for God to show mercy. Notice Judah is not asking for Joseph to overlook the transgression. He's not saying, forget all of this for the sake of your father, our father, let Benjamin go. No, he's saying, I'm surety, I'm the substitute for my brother. So when the poor sinner comes to God and has nothing to offer, and when you, poor sinner, come to God and you have nothing to offer and you plead for mercy and you deserve to perish and you expect to perish and be condemned to everlasting destruction and darkness like Satan and the false prophet and the beast. Judah, there's a greater Judah who stands up as it were, in the courtroom of our own conscience, but in specifically the presence of God Almighty. And that greater than Judah, Jesus Christ, stands and says to the Father, I am surety. I am the substitute for them, for you, if you believe in Him. Let me take His place. She deserves to go to hell, but I have gone there for Him, for her. I've borne the essence of hell. I've paid the price of his sin. Let me take his place. And so, beloved, your Father in heaven has so much love for you, much more than Jacob had for Joseph or for Benjamin. The beauty of this story is in the picture, like how Jacob loved Benjamin, like the prodigal's father loved his son. Even more does our God, the Father in heaven, love poor, needy sinners who come and cast all their cares upon him and trust in Him for salvation. Jesus Christ steps forward at the cross. Jesus the Son comes forward and becomes surety, the substitute for them. And all with God's approval, that they would become also brothers and sisters with Jesus. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for us. So Jesus takes our place. And when Judah could not make real atonement for what had happened, Jesus makes real atonement for all sins and all who believe in Him. When Judah wants to be a substitute, Jesus actually is a substitute. Jesus Christ stepped forward for people who hated Him. That's us. Who were rebels and enemies and despised Him in every way and despised the very sight of Him. And that's our God. That's His love for us, that while we are still sinners, and we hated Him, and we despised Him, and we would have spit in His face, at that time Christ died for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that from when we were still sinners, while we were still sinners, You sent Your Son into the world, and Your Son, Jesus Christ, died for us, that He would be the substitute, that He would take upon Himself the death that we deserve, and that He would give us a life that we did not deserve through His life. And Father, we don't deserve anything good. We don't deserve anything moderately okay. We deserve everything that the wicked and evil and the wretched, even Satan himself, deserves. Eternal punishment, eternal destruction, eternal and almighty power of Your wrath being consuming us with Your fire forever and ever and ever. Because we not only sinned once, though that would be enough, but we've sinned an uncountless amount of times, innumerable amount. Like the sand on the seashore, but greater. And so, Father, we praise You for the grace that You show us. Though we don't deserve it, You show favor to us. For no reason in and amongst ourselves, but only because You loved Your Son. And You loved Your people. Father, forgive us of our sins. Cause us when we repent of our sins, even now, to turn with great grief over them and turn unto You. That this tearing of the clothes would be almost like it was for that culture throughout the whole Bible. That it would be almost the same for us, that we would have to tear our clothes with so much grief and sorrow. Because our sin put Christ on the cross. We condemned Him and we crucified Him. Lord, forgive us. Because You are a loving God and a merciful God. And so we plead Your promises that You would be long-suffering with us. But perfect us in the day of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.